Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we read in the scriptures, as we're about to do about our Savior in his sufferings on our behalf, we are humbled, but we know that we're not as humbled as we ought to be. And so we ask that you would use these words to honor your Son, and that we would be humbled, that we would be made even more worshipful of him. We pray that you'll use these words for our good, and we commit this hour to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before you turn to the book of Matthew, which we're going to be studying this evening, turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. And this comes in the midst of Paul's description of himself and other believers. And this is the way that he describes himself: always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now, what does Paul mean when he says he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus? Well, he's talking about his suffering. If you look at the verses before this, you'll see that's very clear. He's talking about his own suffering, and this is talking about your suffering, that you always carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. But in what way is your suffering the dying of Jesus? In what way do you share in the sufferings of Christ? Well, let me first say, not to make atonement for sins. Bible says, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So we don't share in Christ's sufferings to atone for our sins, because that atonement has been made, and it is made in full. But we participate in his sufferings, and this is not the full explanation, but this is part of the explanation at least. We participate in his sufferings in a way that brings life to others. It says we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So when we participate in his sufferings, we participate in his resurrection life. And not in a way that is a private renewal of life, but in a way that brings life to others, because he says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, that is, manifested to others. And then at the end of this description in verse 12, he says, so death works in us, that's his suffering, but life in you. And so the life, the resurrection life of Christ that he experiences with the sufferings of Christ brings life to others. Well, I'd like to see if we can further describe this statement of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and sharing in the life of Christ at the same time by going to the very pattern itself, which is the death of Christ. And I'd like to look at it the way it's described in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Now, the gospel writers speak inerrantly. They speak everything in here is literally true. And they also speak selectively. That is, they select certain details and omit other details in order to describe what happened in the way that teaches. And so with any event, there could be multiple ways of describing it that are all true, because you're selecting different parts of what happened. So how does Matthew choose to describe the death of Christ? He could have gone into great detail about the physical pain that Christ endured. He chooses not to. He could have gone into the meaning of what Christ was doing on the cross, that he was suffering for sins, for your sins, for the sins of his readers. If I were to describe Christ's death on the cross, that's how I would describe it. I'd describe it and then say, here's what this means. He's on the cross for your sins. Matthew instead explains that in his account of Christ's words at the Last Supper. That's where the meaning is given. Or in his words that he spoke at Gethsemane, where he's drinking the cup of wrath on our behalf. But instead, the way in which Matthew chooses to describe the sufferings of Christ is he describes Christ's sufferings primarily in terms of mockery, the mockery that was given to him while he was on the cross, the ridicule, the scorn, the insults that were heaped upon him by those who were around him. That's the way in which Matthew describes the resurrection, or excuse me, the crucifixion. So the focus in this account is on the mockers. Notice as we read our passage, it's Matthew chapter 27, and I'll read verses 27 through 54. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put in the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now the point at which I began reading is right after Pilate had sentenced Christ to death and had had him scourged and then handed him over to be crucified. And Matthew's description picks up there with the treatment of him by the soldiers. It says in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him." Now, a cohort would be 600 men, and it's probably not all 600 of them, but the ones that were on duty at this time. So it's like saying the whole police station did something, and it's everyone who's there on duty. So it says that after this, that the soldiers of the governor, they took Jesus into the praetorium. That's just the place where they were stationed. And all of them, all of those who were on duty there, they gathered around him. And then it says they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So they're treating him as a king. This is the color of royalty. And this is a sign they must have taken some garment that had very limited value, but that was the color that they were looking for, the color of royalty. They're treating him here as a king. Then they continue treating him as a king. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So now they put a crown on his head like a king, but this is a painful crown. This is a crown of thorns. They give him a reed as a scepter. Notice they put it in his right hand like he is a king. And then by their posture and by their words, they address him as king. They kneel down before him, and the words that they say to him are words that would greet a king. "Hail, King of the Jews." And yet, it says here that they mocked him. So they're treating him as a king outwardly, and yet they're mocking him. But their treatment of him gets worse in verse 30. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. Now, why did the soldiers erupt in such hatred to Christ, who they didn't even know? And perhaps part of the explanation is that these were violent and cruel men. And so they were expressing really the hatred that was in their heart. But I think as well, these men were expressing their hatred for the Jews, and they were pouring it out upon Christ. Let me explain this. Let me ask a question. Who is more powerful in the land of Israel at this time, the Romans or the Jews? And the answer, of course, would be that the Romans were more powerful at this time. And in fact, the governor, Pilate, he governed with absolute authority. The Jews reminded him of this when they said, "You know, we don't have the right to put someone to death." But Pilate, on the other hand, did whatever he wanted to do, and he had that authority. However, don't make the mistake of thinking that the Jews had no power over Pilate, that they had no leverage over Pilate. But they did. They had a great amount of leverage over Pilate. And this is some idea of how this would work. A governor like Pilate, who was sent to a part of the Roman Empire, like the land of Israel, would be a ambitious, politically ambitious man from the city of Rome. And he would be sent there and given absolute authority, but not enough troops to rule with an iron hand. Or in other words, not enough troops to rule without using diplomacy. And so the governor's task, the reason why he was there and the reason why he was selected, was to work together with the locals and to govern skillfully, to govern diplomatically, to even govern sensitively, so that there'd be no events where Rome had to commit more of their resources, more of their troops, to put down some kind of a revolt. So the governor's goal in going there, and I'm sure Pilate's goal was something like this, was not to stay there in this post, but the governor's goal was to somehow get through those difficult years of governing in a very difficult place in the Roman Empire and then get a promotion that would take him back to Rome so that his superiors would say, "He's done such a great job of governing in this difficult place that we're going to bring him back to govern in Rome." Well, history shows, and other documents outside of the Bible show, that Pilate was sort of a bumbling governor. And there's several events that are recorded in history where Pilate incited riots that could have been easily avoided. And so the Jews had plenty of leverage against Pilate if they wanted something badly enough. Well, with the execution of Jesus and the trial of Jesus, the gospel writers make it very clear that Pilate did not want to execute Jesus. And the Jews were not able to convince Pilate that Jesus had committed a crime. And so they sort of made a half-hearted attempt to accuse him of a crime and then finally said, look, we don't care about your justice system. We don't care about your process. Do this for us or else you're going to have a huge problem on your hands. And that threat would have been even more of a threat during Passover time when the numbers in Jerusalem swelled to huge, unmanageable numbers. So Pilate's answer to them was sort of in effect, you're going to get what you want, but we don't like being pushed around. And so part of the price that's going to be paid is that we're going to play dumb and pretend that the one that we're crucifying and beating and killing and humiliating is the one that you want to be your king, is the one that is your representative. And so the fury of the Romans was unleashed on Jesus in this horrible and ugly way, with them mocking Jesus as the King of the Jews and showing their disdain for the Jews and their disdain for being manipulated by the Jews and the Jewish leaders in this way. Verse 31 says, after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And this is where all of this was leading. It was leading to a crucifixion. Now, the purpose of a crucifixion in Roman times was not just to torture someone in a horrible way in order that they would die. There were other ways that that could be done, but the purpose of crucifixion was to make a public display of a person as a terrifying deterrent to anyone else who would follow in their steps. And this is done today in some parts of the world. I know this is done in Iraq where they'll display a corpse, and it's really brutal, especially to us. But those who, for example, collaborate with the enemy sometimes are made an example by their corpse being displayed, hung from a bridge in public. And the idea is the same with crucifixion, but going a step further, not just to display a corpse, but to display in public a dying man. The victims of crucifixion would usually be crucified completely naked. And it may be that as sort of a concession to the Jews, who that would have been very unacceptable to them, that there was some clothing that was given to those who were crucified. And so perhaps that was true of Christ as well when he was crucified. But most of what we know of crucifixion comes from what we know of Christ's crucifixion. And Christ's crucifixion was unusual in a couple of ways. One is that it was unusually short. Normally, someone who was crucified would linger for days. And then perhaps even after they were dead, their body would remain on the cross. Perhaps you've been told sort of a medical explanation of how the weight of the body would crush the lungs, and so the victim of a cross would suffocate under his own body weight. And that this is true, and I think this was at work in Christ's crucifixion. But crucifixion victims died of a number of different causes. And the idea was to nail them to the cross until they died. And they died of a number of things, and sometimes they were crucified in many different postures. Like you hear of Peter being crucified upside down. That's what the tradition says, and that would not be totally out of the ordinary for him to be crucified in that way. Another way in which Christ's crucifixion was very unusual is that he was buried. Because normally a crucifixion, someone who died on a cross would be eaten by the birds and by the dogs. perhaps in part while his body remained on the cross, and in part afterwards. So we have an idea of the horror and the pain and the brutality of crucifixion because of what we know of Christ. But I think perhaps we're guilty of thinking of it, because it's Christ, with a certain dignity, when for crucifixion there was no dignity, absolutely no dignity ever attached to crucifixion. But that was the point, is to remove all dignity. New Testament describes the cross that Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, because those two words, cross and shame, would have been synonymous. So they, after mocking him, they led him away to crucify him. In verse 32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. This is something that Roman soldiers had the right to do, is to force someone into service. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And so the Roman soldiers come and they find this man whose name is recorded, probably because he became a Christian, and they force him to bear Jesus' cross. Now, normally Jesus would bear his own cross, and perhaps they did this because Christ was physically incapable of bearing his own cross. But perhaps I wonder if they did this because they're continuing their sort of mockery as treating him as a king. And so he was to be led to the cross as a sort of mock king with someone else behind him doing his physical work for him. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So they finally come to the place where they're going to crucify him, and they're getting ready to nail him to the cross. And before they do this, they do, I think, what they would usually do, and that is they offer him this sort of anesthetic to get him past the pain of nailing him to the cross. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, says that this is myrrh, which is an anesthetic, a bitter anesthetic, which would be put in this wine that they offered him. Jesus refuses it after tasting it, perhaps because he didn't want his senses to be dulled when he completed this mission that was set before him. But why does Matthew include this detail? He could have included many details like this as part of his description of this event. But why does he include this one? Well, because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 69. And Matthew, here in this description, he goes out of his way to talk about fulfillments of prophecy. But Psalm 69, if you read it later, it's a psalm about a righteous sufferer, one who suffers as a righteous person. He's mocked. That's a big part of the psalm and the suffering that this one endures. He's mocked by his enemies. And yet, he trusts in God, and he is delivered by God. And the ultimate fulfillment of that righteous sufferer is Christ. And so this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, and that's Matthew just mentions that very, very briefly, but that means that they nailed him to the cross in this very painful process, and then they propped the cross up. Matthew doesn't dwell on the physical suffering, although it's understood that that was horrible. But it says, when they had nailed him to the cross, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. Again, this is a fulfillment to prophecy that Christ's enemies would cast lots for his garments, and I'll mention that again in a moment. But look at verse 36. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And that was their job, was simply to make sure that he remained on the cross and that no one was able to take him down. Verse 37, and above his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It says they put the charge against him, and this was part of the crucifixion process, is that the person would walk to the site of their crucifixion with their crime, a sign of their crime hanging from their neck. And then when they were crucified, this would be put on the cross. And so Jesus walked all the way to the cross with this sign around his neck. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And this is part of the way in which the Romans mocked Jesus. But notice the way in which the Romans mocked him, both in this sign and in what the soldiers did to him before they crucified him. And here I know I'm explaining the obvious, but I'm sort of explaining this for a purpose. They mocked him by treating him as king, by their words, what they said, by what they wrote, by their posture, treating him as king. But by the suffering and the shame they inflicted on him, proving, at least to themselves and proving to everyone else, that he could not be the king. So they're treating him as the king, but by the suffering that they inflict on him, they're at the same time saying that he can in no way be king. And the logic in their mind that's inescapable is this cannot be the reigning king. This cannot be the sovereign if he suffers like this. And of course, the way in which Matthew describes this is dripping with irony, because the one that they mocked as the king really was the king. Well, this is how the Romans mocked him. And Matthew's careful to show how the Romans mocked Christ as they crucified him. They mocked him as king, mocked him as king of the Jews. But in the next few verses, Matthew writes about how the Jews mocked him, and they mocked him in the same way, and according to the same faulty reasoning. Verse 38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And there's three groups that are going to mock, Jewish groups that are going to mock Christ. Those who pass by, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and then the two thieves that are crucified next to him. And they mock him in the same way. But Matthew mentions these two thieves who are introduced. They're positioned one on either side of him, and I think perhaps to continue this mockery of Christ as king. Here's the king in the middle, and he's surrounded here by his advisors. These are thieves that would probably be sort of insurrectionists. That's what Rome usually crucified people for, is for rebellion. But notice the way in which the Jews mock Christ. Verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." These are the passers-by, and crucifixion would take place in a public place. It would take place here. It took place outside the gate, which is a busy place. Even when I was in Israel, the gates that are outside the city are usually very busy places. And I remember walking through the gates and being tightly surrounded by many other people because they're busy places. And so he was put in the most public place where there would be people passing by. And the people who passed by upon seeing him, upon seeing this sign, and perhaps on asking what was going on, they began to mock him. They mocked him first by referring to something that was part of the trial. So they had some knowledge, at least, of what went on at the trial about what he had said. you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That was Christ's claim. Save yourself. And then this, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The idea being, if you're the Son of God, why are you suffering? How can you be the Son of God if you are suffering in this way? Then notice the mock, the taunt of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Notice that phrase in verse 41, that in the same way. There's the same kind of thinking, the same kind of mock. The chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is a taunt that's addressed to each other. They're referring to him in the third person. This is what he says. This is what he's done. This is what he's not able to do. But it's said, I'm sure, so that Christ was able to hear what they were saying. They refer to probably his healing ministry by saying he saved others. And that's a word that Matthew uses sometimes for Christ's healing ministry. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, and they're using that synonymously with Son of God. They're using those titles because their taunt is the same as the others. He's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. And so this is the same kind of taunt, and that is, how can he be the King of Israel if he's suffering in this way? And then finally, verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, these robbers were probably insurrectionists against Rome. And even in the hour of their death, they didn't appreciate Jesus being designated as their king, the King of the Jews. And so to disown Jesus, like the rest of these Jewish leaders and people were doing, they were saying, this is not our king. And how can he be our king if he is suffering in this way? So the Jewish people, they also called Jesus their king in sarcasm, like in verse 40, if you are the Son of God, and it's really said in a way, since you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. But it's attributed to him in sarcasm. And then in verse 42, he is the King of Israel. They're attributing that to him. Let him now come down from the cross. But again, it's said in sarcasm. So again, the reasoning behind their mocking, just to explain what's obvious again, their mocking, is the same as the Romans and equally wrong. And that is, he can't be our rightful king, as the Romans say he is, because he's suffering like this. If you're our king, if you're our rightful king, then come down from the cross, because our rightful king would not suffer in this way. Again, Matthew's description of this is dripping with irony, because the one that they mocked as their king, sarcastically attributing that to them, was in fact their king. Well, this passage which we're looking at, I think, divides into three parts. And we've looked at the first two. First, the way in which the Romans mocked Christ. Matthew describes that. And then he shifts to the way in which the Jews mocked Christ. And we've just completed that part of Matthew's description. Both of them mock him for his suffering. But here, the story begins to change. Because in the midst of Christ's suffering, there is great power. So verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land, until the ninth hour. This would be from noon to 3 o'clock, was this supernatural darkness. It says it fell upon all the land. That could be a reference to the land of Israel. It could be a reference to the whole earth. But whatever it was, there was a supernatural darkness that took place in the midst of Christ's suffering. And then in verse 46, it says, about the ninth hour, so moments before he died, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's much that could be said about this, but let me just say a few things. What Jesus says here is the first verse of Psalm 22, which again is a psalm of a righteous sufferer, which is embodied most completely and perfectly in Jesus himself. But in Matthew's description here that we've read, this is the fourth reference to Psalm chapter 22. He's made one reference to Psalm 22 in verse 35 when he talks about the soldiers casting lots for his garments, and that's the way in Psalm 22 that this righteous sufferer describes his enemies as casting lots for his garments. Matthew's referred to Psalm 22 in verse 39 when he talks about those who are heaping insults on him wagging their heads. And that's the same as what is described in Psalm chapter 22. Matthew's description includes what the people said at this time, which matches what's written in Psalm 22. It's part of the mock that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders said to Jesus comes from Psalm 22. And I don't know if they were unwittingly quoting scriptures, but they're mocking him for trusting in God and yet suffering. And so they're saying the exact same things that are in that psalm. And then this is the fourth reference where Christ himself expresses part of the words of this psalm. And perhaps he's expressing the trust that characterizes this whole psalm. Psalm 22 also includes the righteous sufferer saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so this is a psalm about suffering. It's a psalm that ultimately is about the suffering of Christ. But these words that Christ mentioned, spoke here with a loud voice, were misunderstood by the people who heard them. And so in verse 47 it says, and some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now the people misunderstood or misheard the words that Jesus spoke, because the words for my God is Eli, and the words for Elijah is Eliah. And so they're very, very close. And the people thought that Christ was calling for Elijah. Now the Bible says about Elijah that he precedes the coming of the Messiah. But there was also a sort of a superstitious belief that developed among the Jews that didn't come from Scripture, that Elijah was sort of like an angelic helper for people who are in need. And so perhaps they're referring to this superstition in the thing that they misheard. And they said, well, he's calling out for Elijah to come help him. But their response to this is to give Jesus something to drink. And they give him, it talks about a sour wine, which would just be a very common, cheap kind of wine or a kind of vinegar. And they just give him something to drink to revive him, not with the intent of helping him, but again with the intent of mocking him, like he's crying out for Elijah. Well, let's see what else he has to say. Let's see whether Elijah is really going to come save him, and let's revive him while he's speaking here. But Christ used this drink that they gave him for his own purpose. He used it to gather up his strength for a final act before he died, which is verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, the cry that he cried out with a loud voice, I think when you compare this with the other Gospels, it's the cry, it is finished. And he cries that out with all of his might, with a loud voice. And then Matthew says, and he yielded up his spirit. And that's, Matthew phrases that very actively. Not that he died or was killed, but that he yielded up his spirit. And in the book of Luke, I think this expression is the same as the words that he said as he yielded up his spirit. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so I think after Jesus took this drink, he summoned up his strength. He gave this great cry, it is finished. And then he said, probably more quietly, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And in that way, he yielded up his spirit. Now, this is not the normal way that a crucifixion victim died. The normal way for was them to mutely pass from being horribly injured to being dead. But Christ laid down his life willingly, and so he yielded up his spirit. Then look in verse 51. And behold. And that's a word, that's not a wasted word in Scripture, but what that means is that the writer wants you to put yourself there and to experience whatever it is that he's describing. And what he's about to describe is this great outburst of power. And behold, picture this is what he's saying. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This outburst of power that Matthew describes as the veil was torn in the temple. And Matthew doesn't describe the significance of that, but he just mentions it. Torn from top to bottom, an act of God. The earth quaked. And it quaked violently, so that the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, perhaps as part of this earthquake. And then there was a resurrection that took place. And I think Matthew is skipping ahead a little bit, because those who were resurrected did not appear in the holy city until after Christ's resurrection. But I think Matthew includes that event that happened after Christ's resurrection. He includes it here to say that this outburst of power that happened at this time was a taste of resurrection power, even before the resurrection of Christ. But this earthquake, the rocks being split, all of this was part of the resurrection of power of Christ and was associated with his resurrection. But notice, finally, the result of this great outburst of power that happened at the same time of Christ's suffering. And notice the result of it on the most unlikely of people, and that is the Roman soldiers who were guarding Christ. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It says that they saw the earthquake, this violent earthquake that took place at this time, and the other things that were happening. And that's not a reference to the veil that was torn. They would not have been able to see that. But perhaps the rocks that were being split, perhaps even the tombs that were being opened, although I think those who were resurrected were seen later. And perhaps they saw the way in which he died, this way that was so unusual, and that crucifixion victims did not die, where he cries out with a loud voice and then yields up his spirit. They saw all of these things, this great display of power, and their conclusion is, truly, this was the Son of God. And that little word, truly, has a great contrast with all the sarcastic and mocking declarations that this is the Son of God. This is genuine, what these soldiers say. Truly, not sarcastically, not mockingly. This was the Son of God. Now, we don't know the full story of these soldiers, the centurion and the soldiers that were with them. They didn't join the disciples and wait in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come, because the church began as a Jewish church. But I feel sure that we're going to see these soldiers again, because the Lord was drawing them to himself. And I believe that they joined the church later, at a later time. But as death and suffering worked in Christ, at the same time, life was being worked in these soldiers through his suffering. Let me end tonight with a sharp and pointed question, and it's for you and it's for me as I've been studying this passage. And that is, what are you living for? Are you aiming for a life that's free of suffering? Is that what your efforts are for, is to rid your life of suffering? Are you aiming for a good life, a comfortable life, a life that's free of suffering, a life that the world would never mock, plus you're a Christian? Or are you aiming for a far better thing? Are you aiming for the surpassing thing of experiencing the resurrection power of Christ as you share in his sufferings? This was Paul's aim. Paul aimed for this better thing, this surpassing thing. Paul's aim was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul's aim was a joyful aim, as he wrote to the Colossians when he said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So this is a joyful aim, to experience the resurrection power of Christ through sharing in his sufferings. But it's not at all a private joy. It's the joy of being an instrument used by God to impart life to others, to impart eternal life to others. So we're to aim for this kind of suffering. That's to be our aim in life. Not because we like to suffer, because we don't. And the Bible doesn't teach us to like to suffer. But to aim for this kind of suffering because we're aiming for the resurrection power, the experience of resurrection power, which comes with it. So what kind of suffering is this? What kind of suffering is this that we should be aiming for because we want to experience the resurrection power that comes with it? Well, it's all suffering that's in your life as you run the race that's set before you, as you follow Christ and encounter any suffering that comes in your way. But it's especially the shame that goes with belonging to Christ as your King and speaking on behalf of his name. It's especially that kind of suffering, the suffering that comes from faithfulness to Christ, to being counted as his subject and speaking his word. You'll never be an instrument of life to the lost by becoming what the world would never mock. You'll never be an instrument of life, giving life to the lost by a show of strength. You'll never be an instrument of life to the lost by getting rid of all the suffering in your life. That's a strategy that sounds good, but it lacks power. You will be an instrument of life to others, to the lost, by suffering and by experiencing the resurrection power of Christ in the midst of that suffering. Now that strategy makes a lousy program, a bad program for reaching centurions with the gospel, that you're going to suffer, and the power of the resurrection and the power of Christ that comes with that is going to convert them. But it's a strategy that the world can never understand. If the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we're to make this kind of suffering our aim in life. Or better, we're to make the resurrection power that goes with this kind of suffering the aim in our lives. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that looks in your life or in my life, but it's a good thing to ponder and to pray about and to be like Paul, who made this his aim, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection in fellowship with his sufferings. We're about to show by what we do at the Lord's table that we have a living union with Christ. We're also to set our aim on experiencing the resurrection power of Christ. It's the resurrection power that ends in the joy of seeing others saved and others edified, and it comes by sharing in his sufferings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know not just by book knowledge or factually, but that we'd know by experience the resurrection power of Christ, that we would know Christ, and that this would be our aim, and that we would know that the resurrection power of Christ comes in the midst of the suffering that you have laid out before us. And we pray that this would change the way that we view suffering in our lives. And we pray that we would embrace not the attitude of the world towards suffering and towards everything else that we can so easily absorb, but that we would embrace the attitude laid down in Scripture for us towards suffering and towards experiencing the resurrection power of Christ in life. And we pray that we would live by that standard and not by any other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.